Let's begin by opening our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. It's good to be with you again, and we would like to continue looking at Christ in the Old Testament. We'd like to continue as well looking at the Pentateuch, and we'd like to narrow that down to a particular section of the Pentateuch. But by way of quick review, when we look at Christ in the Old Testament, we see on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus, there in Luke 24, speaking to those two distraught disciples that first did not recognize him. And he spoke to them about himself, things concerning himself, from the books of Moses, i.e. the historical books, the Psalms, which we think of the poetic books, and the prophets, which entails much of the latter part of the Old Testament. So we see, in a nutshell, an overview of the Old Testament, an outline of the Old Testament. And Christ spoke of himself from the Old Testament. If you narrow that down to the historical books, as he mentioned specifically the books of Moses, the historical books, we go from Genesis to Esther, but specifically the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, you think, of course, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And yet, when we look at Genesis, several centuries, much time is entailed, we consider Christ through the pictures of the different Bible characters that are found in Genesis. Some time ago we considered those, paralleling with Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith. Yet when you move to the second book, from Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy, we see the life of Moses. And there we see Egypt to Canaan, that story. And within that, you find Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, a lot about the journeys, Egypt to Canaan. Leviticus as well, but it has a unique role, the book of Leviticus. I'd like to turn to Leviticus today. In maybe a similar manner, when you look at the four Gospels, you see how Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic Gospels. They carry a similar flow, but there's a special uniqueness to the book of John. So in some way, you might could make that connection when you look at these four books from Egypt to Canaan, Exodus to Deuteronomy. When you look at Leviticus, it corresponds well with the New Testament book of Hebrews. And it speaks about the way of approach to God. And so in Leviticus, we see much about how, in that Old Testament economy, how the Lord instructed them in their approach to God. We see in the first seven chapters the five offerings. And we want to consider that with some time this morning. You move further in Leviticus, we see Christ through the great gospel emphasis, chapters 13, 14, along in there, we see with the cleansing of the leper. Moving on to chapter 16, which corresponds with the entire chapter 23, we see those chapters dealing with those seven feasts, the holidays of Israel. The Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles, the holidays of Israel's Old Testament calendar, which speak to us about the cross all the way to eternity and the typical meaning of those holidays. And it's rich concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So as you can tell, there's much in Leviticus, a book that, you know, among Christendom, you might ask people just randomly and say, hey, have you read Leviticus much? And that, well, probably not. But if you have been exposed to teaching of God's Word, and you think in terms of worship and remembrance and these things, you've read portions of Leviticus, I'm sure, and studied through and heard others talk about it. It's rich in connection with the book of Hebrews. And so we want to focus particularly on those early chapters today, looking at Christ in the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, and more particularly in Leviticus, and yet more specifically, those first seven chapters. You see, in those first seven chapters, we find these five offerings. The five offerings are, of course, the burnt offering, the meal offering, secondly, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Now, after these five are discussed, we see, once again, the law of the offerings. In other words, a little bit more information is given about each of these as you continue to work your way through chapter 7. Now, when you look at these offerings, the first three are considered voluntary or sweet savor offerings. And then the last two, the sin and trespass, we see mandatory. We see them as non-sweet smelling savor offerings. So there's a distinction between these. Those first three speak of things from Christ's perspective, things about who he is, and things concerning the perfection. This one in the burnt offering, he's the perfect servant. We see in the meal offering, he's the perfect man. In the peace offering, he's the perfect reconciler. And we see those things concerning our Lord Jesus. But yet, when you look at the non-sweet-smelling savor offerings, we see the sin offering. We see Christ as the perfect substitute. These, along with sin and trespass offering, remind us of things from our perspective, of our need, of how he came in as the perfect Savior. And so we see the sin offering, the perfect substitute, the trespass offering, the perfect forgiver, you might say, in one with restitution. So as we like to overview this a little bit today, thinking and reminding ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ through these offerings. In Leviticus, if you would turn to chapter 1, please. And we see, first of all, this burnt offering. The burnt offering. Now, this, of course, reminds us of Christ as the perfect servant, the one who came to do the Father's perfect will. Now, when you're reading along these different offerings, it will talk about the role of the priest and the one who'd bring the offer and the offering itself. So you kind of see the different aspects of those that are involved when you look at these different offerings. And yet, we'll pick up in verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And then we see more instructions of how they should carry out this particular offering. We see later on it would talk about if it wasn't of the herd, it would say of the flock, if you brought of the flock, verse 10. If you brought your offering of the fowls, verse 14, and such as that. But you'll note in this time, in this section, verse 3, that this offering, if it was a male of the herd, it would be a male without blemish. Of course, we're reminded of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who was the spotless Lamb of God. We think of this one that would do the Father's perfect will. In like manner, we see in Hebrews chapter 10, quoting from one of the Messianic Psalms, we're reminded of this in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yes, the Lord Jesus came to do the Father's perfect will. When we read along in this section, we notice some other things that are kind of interesting. If we were to go a little further to the law of the offering, if you would go with me to chapter 6. You'll notice in chapter 6 when it brings back the discussion of the burnt offering there in verse 8 to 13. We're going to pick up and read in verse 12, as we see the priest and how they were to be prepared and their garments, and they shall put off their garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. Verse 12, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, and it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. So we think about the continual burnt offering. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ, always that one who's the perfect Savior, the perfect servant of Jehovah, the one who has always done the Father's perfect will. He came, the volume of the book, as is written, to do thy will, O God. So we think about this one, the Lord Jesus. As we come and we remember him, we think on him. Back in chapter 1, we notice how they were instructed to lay things in order. Verse 7. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. You know, some commentaries will make a point to say this can be a reminder of how when we come and we remember the Lord Jesus, we have prepared ourselves, we've meditated on the things of the Lord. And in a sense, we've laid out an order. We've considered things and different aspects of the Lord Jesus and his death and who he is. And we remember that perfect burnt offering, that Savior, that one that died for us, yet he did the Father's perfect will, and we consider that one is the continual burnt offering. Now, he died once. We make that clear. But here, we're thinking about who he is, the one who has ever done the Father's perfect will, the eternal Son of God. With that, let's go to chapter 2, and we see the meat offering in the King James, or it's a term for meal offering. So we think about this meal offering here. It's unique in the sense that there's no blood. This is different than the other four offerings. Here we see a meal offering. And thus we point to the typical meaning that it speaks about Christ as the perfect man. Here it's not caught up with his death so much as it is with who he is. You see, for him to be that perfect sacrifice, he had to be the perfect man. He was the perfect God-man. And we think about how he had to be the only one that could pay for our sins. He was the one who was born of a virgin, the one that did not have a sin nature. And therefore, being this perfect man, he was able, as we'll see later, to be the sin offering and to be the trespass offering, because he's the perfect meal offering, the perfect man, the perfect God-man. So when we consider this particular offering, we notice, even though it's not an animal or a blood sacrifice, we see how there were certain ingredients in this meal offering. And the ingredients would speak to who this one is, the Lord Jesus. The things that were found in the offering and the things that had to be left out were very important. You see, in this offering, as you read along, we see in verse 1, 2, 4, 5, and 7, it speaks about the fine flour. It speaks several times about the oil. We see several mentions of the frankincense. Down in verse 13, we see a mention of the salt. In verse 14 and 16, the beaten corn. So as you think of these ingredients, we think of aspects of the perfect man, the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus. You see, the fine flour can remind us of something smooth, without lumps, without imperfections. This is the Savior. This is the one we know, the one who did no sin, knew no sin, and in him was no sin. Fine flour in that meal offering. And there was the oil that had to be in this offering. As you see, oil often speaking of an anointing. You see like King David being anointed and different ones. And we see how in Scripture oil often speaks of being Spirit-led. This one, the Lord Jesus, was ever led of the Spirit. The one who came and did that Father's perfect will, as we saw in the burnt offering, ever led of the Spirit. We see different scriptures that remind us of him and what he did. We see him at his birth. We see him at his baptism. We see him there in the synagogue. And those times that remind us of being led of the Spirit, the Spirit-filled one. And so we also see the frankincense. Frankincense reminds us the word of purity or white. We think of this one, the Lord Jesus, without taint, without spot, without sin. impurity, the fragrance of this one, the Lord Jesus, the frankincense in the meal offering. Then we think perhaps of the salt. Well, when we think of salt, we're exhorted to be salt and light as believers, as followers of this Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord Jesus was the one who was perfect always in his speech. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. And we look at the Lord Jesus, where he could speak with such love and compassion, and yet he could also speak with such authority. As he would speak to either a child upon his knee, or whether he would be speaking in opposition to the Pharisees, we see him ever perfect in his speech. This one had the salt in this meal offering. And then the beaten corn. You know, we think about the Lord Jesus who was born to die. John 12 talks about a corn of wheat dying and being put in the ground and producing. And so we see what the Lord Jesus did in the fact that he was born to die, and yet he rose again that third day to produce more corn, you might say. We see how the gospel went forth, and he brought many sons unto glory through what he did on that cross. And yet when we see the ingredients of this meal offering reminding us of that one that was perfect, that walked here on earth, went to the cross for you and me, there were certain things that was told not to be in this offering. You see, there was to be no leaven. It must be unleavened. Leaven so often in Scripture speaks of sin, something like that permeates. And we think of the reminder of sin. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus, the perfect one, the holy one, who knew no sin. And it also, verse 11, with the leaven, we see there was honey. You think, well, honey is something we enjoy, something that has a sweetness to it. And yet, for the typical meaning here, there could not be honey because, in a sense, it was something added to sweeten something up. There was no need to add anything to the perfection of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't one that went around trying to look a certain way or putting on airs. There was no honey in the meal offering. The Lord Jesus, the perfect God-man. So we think about these things, we can be reminded of our Savior. It was in this meal offering, as you scan through the chapter, you see how there was different ways it was prepared in a flat pan or a frying pan or baked in the oven. You know, as we are reminded in this offering, the meal offering, that it speaks of his perfect manhood. But because of his perfect manhood, we can look at who he was there on the cross, the perfect Savior. We see how one enabled the other in one sense. So as we move on, notice he's also, in chapter 3, the peace offering. This one that was the perfect man, the one who came and did the Father's perfect will, and has ever done the Father's perfect will, is also the peace offering. So when you come to chapter 3, we see associated in chapter 7 the law of the peace offering. But when we think of peace and reconciliation, we think of relationships. Here, this peace offering is one of the first three sweet-smelling savor offerings. And as you go through this chapter, it's interesting to see the different things that were given to the Lord, or that which was referred to as food, and also for the offerer or for the priest. And so you think about such as the fat was seen as the best. That was part of what went to the Lord. Notice that in 3 and verse 11. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, and it is food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 16. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. So you think about how there's this reminder. You see several times in the book of Numbers talking about all the fat. And so we see a representation about the Lord deserves the best. And so we see the way this offering was divided up and used is interesting. We see when it comes to the offer. We think perhaps there in chapter 7, the law of this peace offering, we see in reference to thanksgiving. You know, we have much to be thankful for because of him as the peace offering. We can come to him in worship and adoration and in thanksgiving because he is our peace offering. You also would notice there's the priest, and there are certain things said about the priest, what was for the priest there in chapter 7. You know, we as holy royal priests before God, we feed on him, don't we? There was that heave offering, that wave offering, taking the shoulder, the right shoulder and the breast, thinking of the strength and the affection of the Lord. And we feed on him. We come and we remember him. We worship him. And so, you know, this can be a reminder of the Lord's Supper and the importance of that time together. As we remind ourselves of the one who brings us peace and reconciliation, we're reminded of the fact that when we come, we're coming for him, really. Isn't that it? First, we come for him. We come to remember him as a request, his dying request, and yet a command. We come and we're here to speak well of the Lord Jesus to the Father. We speak well of his Son. And our hearts are welled up and we think of him and remember him. We come for him and gather unto him. And yet there's the wonderful aspect about how we go away blessed. Isn't that true? So we come for him, and yet the Lord provides for us. And so when you kind of look at the way this offering is laid out, the different aspects, it was for the Lord or for the offer or for the priest, kind of can remind us of things that we have in the Lord Jesus. We come for him, and yet the Lord blesses us. We see in this same offering that it speaks about the laying on of hands. And some of the offerings, you see that. That's a sense of identification, to be identified with that particular offering. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came for you and me. Yeah, we're going to notice this also as you think about the sin offering, and even back in the burnt offering, it talks about the laying on of hands. They identified with that offering. In the sin offering, of course, you see the connection there that he was made sin for us. He became a man. He identified with us and took our sin upon him. But here, the peace offering. Because of him, we have a relationship with him. We have been reconciled. To me, it's so interesting that you see on one side, moving from the first offering to the fifth, you see the burnt and the meal, and then, of course, the peace is sweet-smelling savor offerings. From the man's perspective, you see the non-sweet. You see the sin and the trespass offering, what we need. But right there in the middle is the peace offering. And so we think of from God's perspective, from man's perspective, we see in the midst, here is peace and reconciliation because of what the Lord Jesus has done. We think about how the New Testament reminds us we have peace by the blood of his cross. We're reminded of what we were. We were enemies without Christ. We were enemies to God. And yet, as our sin separated us from him, once we come to know Christ as our Savior, then we are in his family. Then we have been reconciled. Then we have peace with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the peace of God as well, as we think about what we have day to day in the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace that passes all understanding. So with this, let's pass on to chapter 4. Let's go on to this these next two that are the non-sweet savor offerings, these mandatory offerings. We find chapter 4 with the sin offering, and it bleeds on into chapter 5. And then we see things concerning the law of the offering over there in chapter 6. But when we come to the sin offering, we're reminded of Christ as the perfect substitute. So in this chapter, you'll notice it's broken down to the to who it was addressing. For example, there was an offering for the priest, verses 3 to 12. We see the assembly, verses 13 to 21. It addresses a ruler that had sinned, verse 22 to 26. or the people, verse 27 to 35. And so in each of these, it gives a description, whether you bring a male bullock or a kid or a female goat later, and we see those things described. The blood, of course, is always in connection, and the various description of the fat and the parts and how that was dealt with. But as you'll notice, the similarities of each class, we see that each had animal sacrifice. Each had the laying on of hands, as you see that identification with this offering. Each had blood applied. And so we also see the mention of fat as well in these, similar to like with the peace offering. And so regardless of where you find your station in life, you see the priest, the assembly, the ruler, the people, everyone had to have their sin dealt with. And how true it is for you and me. We are all born sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need a substitute, i.e. we see the Lord Jesus as that perfect sin offering. We can be reminded of so many passages in the New Testament that point out the truth of this. Romans being one of the great classic gospel portions. In chapter 5 of Romans, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, time and again through God's word, you see that little word "for." That little word "for" represents the theological term substitution. He died for us in our room instead. He is our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that he was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us that he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. Oh, what a substitute. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sin offering. And yet, as we move on, and we notice this last of these five offerings, we go back to our text of Leviticus, and we pick up in chapter 5, and we notice as you work your way through chapter 5, we're going to see the term "making amends," or the term for restitution, through chapter 5 and early into chapter 6. Restitution. You see, these two offerings, the sin and the trespass offering, are very similar. Dealing with sin, these non-sweet savor offerings, these mandatory offerings, and yet there's distinctions. Yes, Christ is our substitute. Yes, he is our sin offering. But yet, when we think about him as our trespass offering, perhaps our minds can go to one of the Messianic Psalms. And in Psalm 69, it talks about the one who restored that which he took not away. You see, we as lost sinners, we go back and look all the way back to Adam. And we see what was lost in the garden. Adam sinned. It wasn't God's fault. He provided a perfect place for Adam. But Adam had the ability to sin. He hadn't sinned yet, but then he did. And so we think about what happened as a result of that. Going through the history of man, and you see coming all the way to the cross, the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah that would come, this one that would come and rectify the problem of sin. And of course, all these offerings in the Old Testament was pointing toward that. It was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But as Hebrews would point out, Christ is so much better. He died once. And so when he died, not only did he save us from our sins, but there's that sense of restitution. You see, when you're walking through the trespass offering, it would talk about different scenarios. If someone had been done wrong, or something had been taken away from them, it would be restored, but it wouldn't just be given back. There would be the fifth part added to it. And so what a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done. He's not just our sin offering, how great that is that he died for our sins, But he's given to us far more than what was lost in the garden. We don't just have to look forward to the Garden of Eden. You know, some religious circles will go around and talk about, oh, how great it'd be if the earth was perfect one day and you can be on the earth. And wait a minute, I want more, you know, than the Garden of Eden. Because God's promised me more. He's promised me a home in heaven. He's promised me that I'm heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And that I won't have a sin nature anymore one day. All these wonderful truths that we have in Christ, you see, we have more than what was lost in Adam. We had the fifth part been added to us. We see restitution. And we see that He stood in our room in our stead, and yet also He's given us great promises far beyond what was lost in the garden. So we see Him as our great trespass offering. Romans 5, that last half of Romans 5 makes that contrast between Adam and Christ. And it goes through, and just for an example, it would say this: for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that's Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Oh, what was lost in Adam? But on the other side of the ledger, what we have gained in Christ. The chapter goes on to say, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so as by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We've been constituted righteous. Legal term, we've been declared right with God. We have far more than what Adam had. And when we see the summary of the chapter, it goes on to say that His grace has superabounded above sin. Grace greater than all our sin. Do you know Christ is your Lord and Savior today? Do you know He was your sin offering? He paid for your sins. He was your substitute on the cross of Calvary. And yet, do you know that He's your trespass offering? And you have so much in Christ that Adam didn't have. Do you know Him today? He's the perfect burnt offering. He's the perfect meal offering, the perfect peace offering, the perfect sin offering, and the perfect trespass offering. As we think of Christ in the Old Testament, we've narrowed it down to just a portion of the book of Leviticus today. Thank you for the time, and pray that each of us know Christ and can go away encouraged in Him. Let's